Please be seated. Last Wednesday, I was the celebrant and homilist for the day school morning chapel service. Afterwards, while greeting the older kids as they filed out, I asked them for ideas for my Halloween costume. I got nothing. As is the usual practice, several sixth graders stayed behind to tidy up, and so I repeated my question to them. After a few moments, a sixth grade boy looked at me, his face lit up as if a light bulb had switched on in his head. "You should dress up like God," he said excitedly. As I laughed at his suggestion, he added, "You can go around pointing at kids and telling them what they're doing wrong." He offered a physical demonstration. "Don't eat that candy bar. That candy bar is bad for you." I laughed even more and pictured my costume, long white robe, fake white hair and beard, walking staff, and accusatorily pointed index finger. As the day wore on, I thought about that brief exchange with the sixth grader. It was a lot less funny by lunchtime, when I was feeling kind of sad about it. The image of God as judgmental old man in the sky is the one I grew up with. It has been 43 years since I was 11 years old, and apparently that image is still alive and well. Even if that sixth grader wasn't thinking old and man, he was surely thinking judgmental. By the way, if you need another example, just before the service, I was in my office about to print this sermon. Jackie noticed, tacked to the bulletin board across the hall, a drawing from last spring by one of our younger Sunday school children. Apparently, I'd missed this when I looked at it before, but it depicts God leaning over a cloud and saying, "They're bowing in the wrong direction. I'll just throw meteors." Yeah, it's funny, but it's kind of not. Clearly, we still need to push back against that sort of thinking about God. In doing so, today's gospel reading might at first seem to provide little help. It begins with this. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. We can tell right from the start that Jesus is going to call someone out. He goes on in the parable to contrast the self-righteous Pharisee and the self-effacing tax collector. As the parable turns out, the relative status in the world of these two men is reversed in God's eyes. This parable reflects the recurring theme unique to Luke's gospel, God's upending of the social order. This theme is present in two other parables we've heard in the last month. The parable in which, in death, the poverty-stricken Lazarus goes to Abraham, while the rich man who ignored him goes to Hades. And also the parable about the relatively powerless widow who harasses the unjust judge until she attains justice. This theme of social order disruption also underlies the recently heard story of Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers, in which only one who demonstrates gratitude is the sole foreign Samaritan. Status reversal is also found in what might be the most oft-quoted passage of Luke, the portion we call the Magnificat. Located right up front in chapter 1, this oration by the pregnant Mary, mother of Jesus, includes the following. "God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Luke's gospel is a clarion call of caution to those who enjoy society's privilege. It's one of hope to those who live at society's margins. Luke's most disturbing illustrations come from the parables, which purposely employ evocative rhetoric as a means of capturing the hearer's attention. Taken as a whole, what I think we learn from Luke's gospel is the understanding that God's priorities are not our priorities, that God's society looks little like our society. God's concern is for all God's people. As a person of privilege, maybe I'm kidding myself. Still, it seems to me that despite the rhetoric, in God's abundantly redeemed world, we will all end up beyond the need for either self-righteousness or self-debasement. I wonder if this helps us shift our image of God from one of judgment to one that's something else. Back in May on Trinity Sunday, I preached about how we name the three persons of the Trinity and about naming God ultimately as love. Last Sunday, Carolyn Sharp gave a powerful sermon about our covenant with God, a covenant that urges us to love others as God profoundly loves us. God is love. God loves us. Here's the question. Do we really believe that? Beyond simple belief, do we know it? Do we know it in the depths of our minds, our souls, and our bodies? Do we know it so deeply that we are able to witness to God's love to those who need it most? For every one of us, the answer may very well be, it's complicated. For me, and maybe for you, my knowing waxes and wanes like the phases of the moon. Sometimes it's like the piece of a landscape illuminated silver by a full moon on a warm and cloudless night. At other times, it's more like the approach of the winter solstice, when the new moon coincides with a disturbingly chill and inky darkness. The God of judgment is seldom helpful and can be especially problematic in times of darkness. The God of judgment is suspicious of us humans, and therefore suspicious of what God created and named good. Fear of judgment and suspicion instill feelings of guilt and shame and unworthiness. Those feelings of guilt and shame and unworthiness are blocks to intimate relationship with God. And they can't help but spill over into other aspects of life. Maybe I'm simply describing my own experience, but I think it's one that many of you share. For those of you fortunate to have had a different experience, let me generalize a bit by saying that a person's conception of God affects their relationship with God. By extension, their conception of God affects their relationship with others and even their relationship with their very self. Depending on your particular situation, you might welcome some godly corrective. If so, it's a corrective for your own sake and for the sake of the world that Jesus calls you to help heal. On the path to that corrective, let's notice something. The focus on the judgmental God is, at its center, a focus on the afterlife. It's about individual behavior that often has little to do with anyone else. It's about following the rules in order to get into heaven. In contrast, as I see it, our aim in this post-Christian setting is to respond to Jesus' call to walk the path of discipleship in this life. In this life, you and I were created by God in the image of God to be in relationship with God. God is not waiting for you or me to mess up so that God can judge us. If the hospitality of Jesus is any indication, God is open and waiting, luring us to God's self, accepting us however we arrive, and helping us extend our love for God to love for others. On Thursday, I went to the Institute of Sacred Music up at Yale for a lecture by one of my seminary liturgy professors, someone who had great influence on me. Lizette Larson Miller spoke about the concept of sacramentality. I'll paraphrase and summarize her definition of sacramentality this way. Sacramentality asserts that the triune God is creator of all that is, interacts with creation, desires an ongoing relationship with creation, and is, above all, love. Creation or matter is created good by God and helps humans engage in a participatory relationship with God. God's life fills the world. The world participates in God and allows us to encounter God. Lizette went on to offer this from former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. Sacramentality is not a general principle that the world is full of sacredness. It is the very specific conviction that the world is full of the life of a God whose nature is known in Christ and the Spirit. The world is full of the life of God. During the lecture, Lizette talked about God luring us into the relationship. And after the lecture, I asked her about the mechanism by which God does that. She says that she sees it as being all about the medieval concept of desire. While that was a prominent theme for medieval mystics, we seldom hear the word desire in church. But maybe we should. The idea is that God draws us to God's self in much the way we are mysteriously attracted to and as a result seek total union with a human lover. This is a very different image than the one of the judgmental old man in the sky. It may be something that is worth reclaiming as we seek to proclaim anew the goodness of all creation, a creation that includes our own embodied selves. God is in relationship with us, even when we fear that God is not. During the Eucharistic prayer, the celebrant touches the bread and each vessel of wine as a sign of the coming of God's transforming Holy Spirit. Maybe we should also perceive it as a symbol of the loving touch that God places on us from birth to death and beyond. A touch that has the power to instill in us the desire for union with the one source of all.